If you have your Bible with you this morning, our sermon scripture reading will be from Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark for less than a year now, and one of the privileges of preaching the scriptures verse by verse is that you have to deal with everything. You don't just topically get to pick what you want to preach on. In this way, we cannot, and at Eastside, we will not avoid hard topics. At the same time, we want to speak biblical truth in a winsome, tactful, loving way. And in a few weeks ago, I spoke on the attribute of God's wrath and how it relates to the doctrine of hell. And today, we are looking at the teaching of marriage and divorce in Scripture. And I hope that we have a high view of marriage. At the same time, we need the grace of God. And I want to remind you all of the verse in Romans 8, 1, where Paul says, there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a glorious thing to be a recipient of God's lavish grace. Nevertheless, there's a weightiness behind this passage. So let's read it. I'll read it. And you can read it silently in your mind or listen to it as it's up on the screen. This is Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send it to her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote to you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. This is the word of God.
Good morning. Before we dive into this very difficult topic, just a couple of thoughts. First of all, Bob and Maudie's parents are here celebrating their 60th anniversary. And so, congratulations. And God does that from time to time, doesn't he? He gives us living illustrations of the passages that we're talking about. So congratulations, you guys. By the way, if you have been married more than 50 years, would you stand up? Anybody else? There we go. Okay, yay. Thank you. Thank you so much. Yeah, these folks are our heroes. We need to hang out. And if you're a young couple or if you're a young person hoping to get married, it's good to find people in the congregation whose marriage and life you really respect and buy them dinner or lunch, take them out, and just ply them with 1,000 questions. There's a huge reservoir of wisdom, biblical wisdom, that's been deposited in this congregation through the more mature folks in our congregation. If you're visiting with us today, if you're our guest, thank you for being here. And I just want to encourage you to hang around after the service. And there is, by the way, you should see one of these little cards in the back of the seat in front of you. If you'd fill that out and drop it in the box as you leave. And there's a place, not just for our guests, but for anyone who's here, to write on the back some prayer requests. We have a prayer team that meets, as David said, at 8:30 every Sunday morning. If you want to know what God is doing in Eastside Community Church, be here at 8:30 and go in room 1 and you'll see what God is doing. So encourage you. And by the way, also for those of you who are our guests, we always have a community group that's meeting here after church. And so today, the community group that's led by myself and my wife will be meeting right back there. And it's free lunch. And there is provision made for the children. So come, please, be part of that. Tonight, a Belarusian Christmas. I want you to come at 6:30. We pray for people. Last week, we spent a whole morning talking about the persecuted church. We have two folks coming tonight. One is Pasha Shelpuk, who is one of the leading musicians in all of Belarus. And he will come with his magic violin. He plays beautiful music, going to play some Christmas music for us. And then we have a young lady from a very large country in Southeast Asia who will come and talk about what it's like to be a Christian and to serve the Lord in under a communist regime. This is your opportunity to actually see and talk to and touch people who live in parts of the world where people are under persecution. So please, 6:30 tonight, come and be part of that. Bring the children. Of course, bring the children. Let them see what God is doing around the world. And one last thought. Many of you know, speaking of this subject of persecution, you, of course, are watching the news and you see what's happening in the Middle East. You see all the horror that's going on in all of that area. Some of you know that Phil Ackley and I are involved in a ministry where we are helping support pastors in Lebanon who are supporting refugees from Syria and other places. Just want to let you know that word came to us this weekend that 4 of those pastors have been arrested. The other pastors are being pressured to declare their allegiance to Hamas and so forth. And so please, 2 things. 1, please pray. Our brothers and sisters around the world are under unbelievable duress right now, and our enemy has taken this moment to lead the charge in the war against God and his glory around the globe. The second thing is, if you're interested in more information about those kinds of things, Phil and I can fill you in at least what's going on in the Middle East. Jim Mallory can help you with what's going on in other parts of the world. And if you're interested in giving to support medical supplies, winter clothes, food, and so forth for these refugees, see me about that. I'll get you connected to the right people. Okay. So, divorce. With a show of hands, how many of you actually know, you've either experienced some relationship with divorce in your own life, growing up as a child or whatever, or you know someone that you care about who's experienced something related to divorce? Of course. Yeah, almost all of us. It's rife in our culture. What's interesting, you know, I regularly say to you guys, don't listen to the news. Listen to what's going on underneath the news. So recently, a totally unknown guy named Mike Johnson got picked to be the new Speaker of the House of Representatives in this sort of 3-ring circus that we call Washington, D.C. right now. And what's interesting about him is that he was almost totally unknown until suddenly one day he wakes up and he's the Speaker of the House, 4th in line, according to our Constitution, to the presidency of the United States of America. He's a congressman from Louisiana. And he and his wife are evangelical Christians. And so that fact alone has created a big stir in Washington and, of course, in our media. And they've been pummeled with all kinds of questions and accusations and so forth. But what was interesting to me as I studied this passage is that Mike Johnson and his wife are in what he calls a covenant marriage. Now, a covenant marriage, you and I talk about marriage as a covenant. We're going to talk a lot about this today and next week. But a covenant marriage in the states of Louisiana, Arkansas, and Arizona is actually a legal designation. In these 3 states, when you go to apply for a marriage license, you can ask for what is called a covenant marriage. So what is a covenant marriage? You're not required to do it. But if you sign up for this covenant marriage, there are certain prescriptions you have to live with in your marriage. So first of all, it's legally binding. If you sign this, you have to sign a declaration of intent. You have to agree to seek premarital counseling. You have to live together until death parts you. You swear under the law that you have disclosed everything that could adversely affect your marriage to your potential spouse, anything and everything from your past and your present that might adversely affect. You have to agree that when you have problems that you'll go to counseling. You have to accept the fact that the only grounds, legal grounds for divorce in this document that you're signing would be adultery, physical or sexual abuse, habitual addiction to drugs or alcohol, or the commission of a felony. If you decide that you want to separate, you have to live separately for at least 2 years. That's a little flexible depending upon whether you have minor children in your home or not. Now, as I was reading all this, I was thinking, and you probably, as you listen to me describe it, you're probably thinking, well, that sounds pretty normal to us. That's pretty close to what most of us believe about marriage, that we should make a covenant before God with each other. We should live together until death parts us. In fact, when you stand up here on the stage and the pastor reads all this, you agree to that, until death parts us. We hope that we will go to premarital counseling and seek godly counsel when we're having struggles and so forth. And we wrestle with this question of grounds for divorce, which is what our passage is about today. That's the secondary importance to this passage. It is the question that's raised by the Pharisees. Can a man divorce his wife? And I'll flesh that out for you in just a moment. But deeper than that, more important than that question, is what Jesus says about marriage itself from the very beginning, as God himself was the one who created marriage for specific purposes and for specific results in our lives, in his glory, and for the good of society. So we start the passage with this cynical question, and I call it a cynical question because, in fact, it's intended to test Jesus. Verse 1 says, he leaves and he goes to the region of Judea, beyond the Jordan, and all these crowds are gathered around him. And again, as is his custom, he taught him. Jesus was constantly teaching the people. And verse 2 gives us this cynical question. The Pharisees came up, pause right there. There were different parties. There were the Pharisees, there were the Sadducees, there were the Herodians, there were all kinds of different theological views among the leadership of the Jewish people at the time. And they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, that's a fair question. It's a biblical question that, as a pastor, I've dealt with many times over the years. Those of us who officiate at weddings, we have to talk through these questions all the time about previous marriages and so forth. So it's not an unfair question. And so why do I call it a cynical question? It's a cynical question because of why they ask the question. First of all, the interesting thing is the word lawful. It's interesting to me that they don't come to Jesus and say, Rabbi, is it the right thing to do for a man to divorce his wife? Is it the compassionate thing to do? Is it the loving thing to do? Is it the kind thing to do? No, they said, what's lawful? As if to say, what can we get away with? Under the law of God, how far can we get close to the line without breaking the law? Is it lawful? The second reason I say that it's cynical is because it's interesting that the historical narrative that's going on in the background of this question tells us that the test was really serious. When they're testing Jesus, there's four names you need to be aware of: Herod and Herodias, and Shammai and Hillel. And I'll come back to those right now. Herod, of course, was the king of that area. And Herod was a man who divorced his wife and then married his brother's wife. And Herodias was the brother's wife who divorced her husband and married her husband's brother. And this was going on. It was huge in the culture. This is, for them, this was way bigger than Clinton and Lewinsky. You know, it's even bigger than Travis Kelce and what's her name. This was an incredible buzz in the culture. In fact, it was so big, it was what got John the Baptist executed. You remember, he was the guy who got in Herod's face and said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. It's against the law of Moses. And for that, Herodias set in motion this conspiracy. Her daughter danced in front of Herod. He was filled with lust. He turned to her and said, I'll give you whatever you want, up to the half of my kingdom. And she goes to her mommy and says, what do I ask the king? And she says, hey, how about John the Baptist's head on a platter? And Herod did not want to do that act, but he did it out of total foolishness and stupidity. And so he executed God's man for the hour in John the Baptist. So the Pharisees, I'm sure, are thinking, hey, here's an opportunity to get Jesus to say something against Herod, and maybe Herod will do our dirty work, and maybe he'll take Jesus out for us. But the second reason that this is cynical is because Shammai and Hillel were the two leading rabbis of that day, and they were, you might think of it this way, there was the Shammai seminary, and there was the Hillel seminary. And Shammai and Hillel had totally different views on this subject. Shammai taught that a man could divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever. And Hillel said, no, you can divorce your wife only for sexual immorality. And so if they could get Jesus to declare the way John the Baptist did, then immediately people would be divided and there would be this conversation about Jesus and his ministry would dissipate. Well, where do I get all that? Well, Jesus, of course, then asks a counter question. He does this a lot in the Gospels, doesn't he? And we know that God and Jesus never ask a question for their own information. When Jesus says back to them, so what did Moses command you? Jesus wasn't saying, you know, I can't remember what Moses said, so can you guys enlighten me? He always asks questions for our sake, for the sake of the person who's standing in front of him. And so he says to them, so what did Moses command you? And he threw the controversy back to them. So standing in this crowd among the Pharisees would be those who are part of the Shammai group and those who are part of the Hillel group, and suddenly they're going to have to deal with this controversy. Now, it gives us insight into this question when they ask, is it lawful, as if to say, what can we get away with? And Jesus responds, what were you commanded? In other words, I want you to change even the way you ask the question from what can we get away with, was what does God require of me in this situation? And so they're talking about the big controversy, which is Deuteronomy chapter 24. So let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, the fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 24. And let's read the famous passage, which was the controversy of that day, Deuteronomy 24. Do we have that on the screen? Okay, there it is. So Moses, in dealing with a problem that was happening among the Jewish men and their wives at the time of Moses, writes this command under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, she departs out of his house. Verse 2, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. She's defiled because she's been sent away for unbiblical reasons. And he goes on to talk about the abomination of what they were doing with their marriages. Now, if you and I, no, let's say it differently. If a sixth grade child who's a pretty good reader read that, they would say that what Moses is dealing with is a problem where men were divorcing their wives, they were marrying other men, those men were divorcing the wife, and then they were coming back to their original wife, and he's dealing with that problem, saying, you can't do that. That's clearly what the passage is about, right? Is that what it's about? Well, the theologians at the time of Jesus forgot all that other stuff, and they camped on the first part of the sentence, which says, if then she finds no favor in his eye because he has found some indecency in her, and that word indecency became the battleground for why a man was free to divorce his wife. That's how they interpreted that passage. The school of Shammai said that in the word indecency means anything. He's unhappy with her. He's uncovered something about her character, about the way she does things. We have records, historical records, where Jewish men divorced their wives for burning the bread. She burnt your toast at breakfast. So in their mind, Moses says, write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Or we have historical records where something was said in anger, and that was a reason why. Any reason you want. She's gotten fat, and I don't want a fat wife. Or she's not preparing my meals the way I want. Or she's not taking care of the children the way I want. And on it goes in these historical records. You can divorce your wife for any reason. And at that time in the Jewish law, a wife did not have the right to divorce her husband. So this was not reciprocal. Now the school of Hillel said, no, the word indecency, the Hebrew word for indecency, has the idea of nakedness. This is a sexual thing. The only reason you can divorce your wife is for reasons of sexual immorality. So thus it went back and forth, and you can see even the two extremes in our culture and in the church. There are those in the church who teach that you can get a divorce for any reason whatsoever. If you're not compatible, if you find out later that you just, this is not good for you, you're not happy, this doesn't fulfill your life. And then on the other extreme is this idea that there are absolutely no reasons under any circumstances when a couple should have a divorce in their marriage. But it's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't totally answer the question. He rebukes them in verse 5. Notice what he says in verse 5. Then Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Verse 5, and Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of heart, your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. So back from Jesus to them is this stinging rebuke. You guys are missing the point, he's saying. The point is not, where's the line that I can slip up next to, that I can still be seen as obeying God and following his command, but I can get rid of my wife? That's not the question, he says. God made this concession because of the hardness of your heart. And next week I'll show you, starting in Genesis all the way through the New Testament, as best as I can tell, most everything that's said about this question of divorce, and we'll draw our own conclusions next week. But what Jesus is responding to here is a hardness of heart that's standing in front of him that's represented by the misinterpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24. And what is hardness of heart? Hardness of heart is when your selfishness continues to the point that your heart is so hard that it cannot be penetrated by the words of God, the Spirit of God, or the work of God. In the hardness of heart, I'm always looking for the way out of responsibility for my actions. I'm always looking for God to give me permission to do things that I want to do. I'm not willing to submit myself and surrender to what God says in His Word. In the hardness of heart, I want to get rid of my wife because I'm not happy with her, because I don't want to take care of her anymore. In fact, Deuteronomy 24, really, because it says a certificate of divorce, because Moses put that in the law, was because men were sending their wives away with no legal status. Every passage I found in the Old and New Testament about this issue of divorce and exemptions and concessions and all that, every single one is about protecting women and children. Men, listen to me. Left to ourselves and our selfishness, we'll never take care of anyone who's vulnerable around us. We will never take responsibility for our actions. That's why we see such an uproar in our culture today, because frankly, women have had enough. And for the first time in the history of the human race, women have some power legally and otherwise. God is always, always protecting vulnerable people. And I'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But what I want to say is this. When God gives a concession, when He gives permission that's less than the command that He commanded, He is not conceding to the sinfulness of man. It is not the hardness of the heart of men that God is conceding to. It is the results of, it's the consequences of the hardness of men's hearts that He is conceding to. There are some sins in our life that the cumulative effect of those sins is so profound on the innocent victims that God makes provision for the care of those people. And we'll see that next week in several different cases. But where Jesus takes this is He said, look, this is exactly what I'm talking about. This is the hardness of heart I'm talking about. And He doesn't say because of their hardness of heart. He doesn't say because Moses saw hardness of heart in those people back then, that's why God gave that command. He says, because of your hardness of heart. Why are you even asking me this question in this way? I know what you crazy people are doing. You're setting me up because you want to destroy me. And I'm putting the word of God back on your heart. I'm putting the onus of this question on you. I want you to deal with your own hardness of heart. One of the hardest things for us as believers in Christ is when someone comes and confronts us with something and we feel offended by their judgment of us. One of the hardest things ever is for me to just stop for a minute. Stop. Is there something that this person is saying, even though that's the last person in the world I ever want to hear it from, is there something that this person is saying that God is speaking through them to me? And I have to pause and say, Lord God, thank you. Thank you for using a scoundrel to show me your will. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, Peter said. And he knew that well. He knew exactly what it was like to not humble himself under the mighty hand of God. These men were given a moment. They were standing in the presence of the Messiah, God in the flesh. They had a moment to step forward and say, Lord, you're right. I can see my own hardness. I hope that in that crowd there, somewhere, there was some young man who's thinking of getting married or who's having a struggle with his wife. I hope that he was standing there. We don't know. We won't know till we get to heaven. But maybe there's some guy standing there saying, he's right. My heart is hard. You take anything that's soft and you just leave it alone and it will become hard. You don't have to work at hardness of heart. It just happens. And Jesus gives this stinging rebuke. And then He turns to Genesis and the creation narrative. And this is what we'll spend the rest of our time on today. And we'll come back next week and unpack other passages. Verse 6, He says, but from the beginning, of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. We actually often include those words. I include those words at the end of a marriage ceremony. Before I pray for the couple and before I pronounce them man and wife, which is an awesome responsibility and privilege on the part of a pastor, I almost always say, what God is joining together, don't let anyone tear apart. So he goes back, Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image. God said, the triune God is speaking among themselves. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him. Male and female, he created them. By the way, just a little side note here. What do we mean by the image of God? What the old theologians call the imago Dei, the image of God. What does that actually mean? Well, I'm sure what I'm about to say is not complete, but at least it means this. God is spiritual. You and I are spiritual. God is personal. You and I are personal. God is relational. We are relational. God is an emotional God. We are emotional people. God is volitional. He has choice. He's given us choice by his grace. God is intellectual. He thinks. And therefore, he's given us a capacity, all these things different from the other creatures that he created, including the angels. At least this is what it means by the image of God. And so, if you've ever had a pet and you think you have this great relationship with your pet, I'm sure you do, and what we're learning every day is that animals have way more ability to do way more things and to think more deeply and to relate more deeply than we ever thought. But even that is not being human. And being human is being made in the image of God. And there's a reason. Think of it this way. If you go back to the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Ezekiel, different places in the Old Testament, you'll see there the allusion to the rebellion of Lucifer, who became Satan. Lucifer was one of the leading angels in heaven. In fact, there's speculation that he was the leader of the worship in heaven. And he rebelled and took a lot of angels with him, and he fell and he rebelled against God, and God cast him out of heaven. And when he cast Lucifer out of heaven, he cast him into this realm, which we call earth. And so this realm, which we call earth, that's why he's referred to in the New Testament as the prince and the power of the air, the king of this world, because he had control over the earth. So when God created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, that was not just a creative act. It was not just, hey, let's make some people who are like us. This was an act of war. When God created Adam and Eve, male and female, brought them together in marriage, it was an act of war. It was an attack on the realm of Satan in this world in which we live. The intent was that God would show himself and his power and his glory throughout the whole of the earth as they multiplied and as they had godly children, that the whole earth would be filled with the glory of God, and not just filled with the glory of God, but filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. And so you can see why Satan hates marriage so much and why we see such a war on marriage happening today. So just real quick, let's look and see what Jesus says about the original created nature of marriage. First of all, two genders. Do I need to repeat that? Two genders, male and female. I'm not being a smart aleck about this. This is critical. It says, and he didn't have to say this, he could say God created two people, but he says he created them specifically male and female. There's a reason for that. There's something about a male that represents a part of the image and the character of God, and there's something about a female that represents another part of God. And when the male and the female come together, there is this completion of this picture, this image of God in this union, because our God is a being in relationship. Before there was ever a Bible, before there was ever a church, a cross, a resurrection, any of those things, our God eternally existed in relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So part of the image of God has to do with relationship. And he says, male and female. Now, please hear what I'm about to say, because this, and don't hear what I'm not saying, but I need to say this. Of course, there's only two genders. That's what the Bible teaches. And I'm not being hateful about that. I'm not being oppressive. I'm not being judgmental, because when I see all of the stuff that's happening in our culture about gender and gender confusion and dysphoria and all of that, I don't feel anger. I feel sad. I feel broken by that. I feel, what must a person feel in their soul when they think they're in the wrong body, or when they're confused about who they are? What kind of confusion does a person have to live with when the very essence of their identity is up in the air? So our response is not anger. It's not to be judgmental. Our response is to show compassion. Our response is to bring people the life and the love and the words of Jesus. Jesus is the one who gives us our identity. Jesus is the one who brings together all of that confusion into clarity. And the anger and the vitriol that comes out of the church against people who are wrestling with these questions, it's not Christ-like. What do you think? I mean, just ask the question, what do you think Jesus would say to that person who's standing there saying, I was created in the wrong body. This is how your God made me. Why can't I live the way I want to live? What do you think Jesus would feel? What do you think he would say to that person? Of course he would speak the truth to them. But I don't think they would walk away not being heard. They wouldn't walk away feeling so horribly and in a mean spirit judged. Our world is in confusion about everything. And they need Jesus. They don't need anger. They don't need judgmentalism. They don't need rejection. They need Jesus. And aren't we glad that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ? Aren't we glad that we're living on this side of that equation? Two genders, male and female. We're told, secondly, in verses 7 and 8, that this is to be an exclusive relationship. Look at verses 7 and 8. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast or cleave to his wife. Very strong Hebrew word. And the two shall become one flesh. And they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So this exclusive relationship is intended that when you marry, you leave your parents and you cleave, strong Hebrew word, to your spouse, and you become one flesh. That's the sexual relationship, is the culmination of that. And that one flesh is what gets torn, ripped apart by divorce. Divorce is not two deeply thinking people who've worked this out and who are walking away from each other. Divorce is the tearing apart. It's the shredding of the one flesh relationship. And that's why, if you've ever been through a divorce, you know, in the worst cases ever, It's excruciating to go through that process. You're tearing one person apart when you get divorced. And it is something that's sealed by God, what God himself has joined together. So Jesus turns their question from how can I get out of marriage So here's what God originally intended. Here's the ideal. Here's why God created marriage. Here's what he created and why it's so sacred. You know, marriage is for us. Of course it is. Marriage is for mutual compatibility. It's for a sexual relationship. It's for pleasure. It's for co-creating little people with God. It's for security. It's for love. It's for all of those things. In society, marriage is so critically important to the fabric of society and the keeping of society together and the passing on of the words of God and the laws of the civilization. There's a thousand things we could all come up with why marriage is for us. Marriage is for us, but it's not about us. Your marriage, if you're married, is for your benefit, but it's not about you. Marriage is about God. Marriage is about reflecting the glory of God. It's about reflecting his character and his glory. One of the things I do in marriage counseling and in premarital counseling, I spend some time on this question of why do we get married in the first place? We have all the reasons why we get married. I saw her. I fell in love with her. I wanted to have a sexual relationship under God's blessing. I want to have children. We have a life together. We're planning the American dream, whatever the case may be. And then there's this moment where we have to get down to the bottom, the very foundation of what marriage is about. And I've had more than one couple, when we get to this moment, who are clear that they want divorce. When we get to the moment where I say, you know, this is really not about you. It's not about you. Marriage is about the glory of God. There's something way deeper, way more powerful than your happiness, my happiness. Your pleasure, my pleasure. Your plans, your goals, my goals, our purpose in life. All those things are part of it, but there's something way deeper, more powerful, more significant, more important than anything that has to do with me. My marriage is about the glory of God. And if you've ever been in a home, and of course many of you have, if you've ever been in a home where there's a loving relationship between a husband and a wife, and there's a good relationship between the husband, wife, and the children, and their home is a place of light and joy and acceptance and grace. If you've ever been there, then you know why God did this. Because a good marriage, a biblical marriage, is a picture. It's a picture of what life looks like when people are surrendered to Jesus Christ. So we've got these strapping young men here today leading us in worship. You guys have a name for your band? So you guys play at the beach a lot, right? So we'll call you the Beach Boys. How about that? So the Beach Boys led us in worship this morning. Cameron, thank you for bringing these guys. They go off to the beach a lot. They lead worship out there and talk to people. And we're glad that you guys are here. But so when you guys, if you think about getting married, think about the seriousness of this. Think about what it means that your life is in total surrender to Jesus Christ. That God is going to use your wife, your husband, for you ladies, God is going to use your wife, your husband, your spouse as the single biggest hammer and chisel in your life to make you like Jesus Christ. And all the married people said, there you go. And if you've been married more than 15 minutes, and some of you didn't make it till 15 minutes, if you've been married more than 15 minutes, you know what? This is going to be harder than I thought it was going to be. I thought this was about getting someone who was going to agree with me and go along with me and all my sinfulness. Ain't going to happen. Because marriage is about God. It's for us, but it's about God. Now the disciples, real quick, the disciples in the house later, they ask a question in verses 10 through 12. It says, and in the house the disciples ask him again about this matter. And he said to them, Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So there it is. That's the answer, right? You know, if you divorce and remarry, you're committing adultery. That's the answer to the question, right? Well, next week, I'm going to unpack that. And we're going to see that there are several things that God says along the way about divorce, including a very weird moment when God himself writes a certificate of divorce against his wife, Israel. You read that when you go. On the back of your handout, you'll see the discussion questions for your community group. And I've listed there at the bottom several passages of Scripture if you want to read those and get familiar with them, because we're going to look at those next week. Because there are some concessions. And if you go to Matthew chapter 5 and you go to Matthew chapter 19, we won't look at them this morning, you'll find, in fact, in Matthew chapter 19, the same story that's happening in Mark 10. Mark gives this version of it. Matthew gives this version of it. There is in there the idea that because of sexual immorality in a marriage, God allows, he makes a concession, not to the sinfulness of people, but to the unbelievably painful consequences that happen when this sin is committed. There is a concession there, but I'm going to tease you with that a little bit and let you wrestle with it and pray about it this week and look at these passages. But I want to finish with this. Marriage is sacred to God. It's intended to be for life. It is intended to be one man and one woman for life. That was God's intent. Secondly, you'll find as you look in the Luke 19 passage particularly and in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which I've listed on the back for you, find that singleness is highly honored in the New Testament. The two most prominent men in the New Testament, Jesus and Paul, both lived single lives. And there are reasons why that's true. And Paul wrestles with this question in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And in there, he recommends singleness. I think sometimes because we're so into marriage and the family in the evangelical church, we forget that we have single adults among us that God honors for their faithfulness and for their purity. So there's nothing wrong with being a single Christian. Paul says that's actually preferred for the service of Christ. We'll talk about that next week. Third, I want to just say, if your marriage is in trouble, stop now and get help. It's not just about you. And I've been doing marriage counseling and being married for 49 years. And I can tell you, I promise you, that most problems in marriage can be solved if two people are willing. I see it all the time. When I was at Christian Family Chapel for 21 years, I dealt with over 40 cases of adultery. 40 cases of adultery. Of course, that was a big church. And to this day, more than 35 of those cases, those couples are still living together and walking with the Lord. And when you think about, I mean, what could tear you apart more than that? God is a gracious God, and he gives supernatural help. If you're struggling in your marriage, get help. If you are inching toward immorality, get help. People who come forward and confess their sins and are willing to have conversation about that, those people are my spiritual heroes. It's hard to do if you've experienced a divorce yourself and you're living with the pain of that. Please know, as David said in his introduction, that there's no condemnation in Christ. This is not about judging people for what happened in the past. Thank God for the cross. Yes? Thank God for the cross. And if you're experiencing difficulties in relationship with your children or your ex-spouse or whatever, we can help with that. Please come. If you're considering getting married, then get premarital training and premarital counseling. You can't have too much of that. And I want to say also, and we'll talk about this next week, if you are in an abusive situation, let's talk about that. God does not require you to stay in an abusive situation. I'll show you that in Scripture next week. He does not require you to go back over and over and over again and be pummeled. And what I've found in the church, two things very troubling me. First is that it's easy to hide this in the church, because church is where people go often to hide. Happens all the time. It's not supposed to happen, but it does. And the other thing I've noticed over the years, how many leadership teams in evangelical churches take simple tears and I'm sorry as a level of repentance that's legitimate for someone to have to go back into. I see this dealt with, as I've consulted with churches over the years, I've seen this dealt with over and over in such a superficial way. And Jesus Christ has no interest in innocent people being abused. And we as leaders own that if we know about it, and we need to deal with it. We need to deal with it exactly the way the Scripture says to deal with it. So if you're having any of those struggles, or you know people that are having the struggles, Christ is the answer to that. But it's not just, hey, go pray a prayer to Jesus and everything's going to be okay. We're willing to help with those things. So come to confidential conversation about what God is stirring up in your heart, in your marriage, in your divorce, in your situation that you're living under. Now, next week, I'm going to come back and say, I'm going to ask the question, is there any concessions in what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10? He says it very matter-of-factly, and he moves on to the next paragraph. What about those horrific things that happen in marriages? Abuse, addiction, abandonment, committing crimes, pornography, deception, so forth and so on. How do we deal with those questions which are so prevalent in marriages today? We'll come back and talk about that next week. So pray for me that I'll be clear as I study and can give you, as best I understand, a clarity on those kind of questions from the Scriptures. I'm going to ask our worship music team to come up to the platform, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to leave you hanging with those questions for now and let you wrestle with them for the week. We'll let you guys get settled. I asked Pastor David to do the pastoral prayer because I appreciate so much how he works hard at that prayer, how he crafts, prays through, thinks through, and I appreciate your emphasis in the prayer for the marriages. Father in heaven, these are complicated questions for us. We know they're clear for you, but they're hard for us. We need your help. This issue of being married, having a marriage, having a family is so critical to us. It occupies so much of our soul and our mind and our heart. Would you give us clarity as we study the Scriptures together? And would you pour your mercy and grace out this day on all who are within listening of this conversation? Would you pour out your mercy in the marriages that are struggling? Would you pour out your grace and mercy on those who are wishing they were divorced? Would you pour out your grace and mercy on those who've suffered through a divorce? For those children who, through no fault of their own, became the innocent victims of a mom and a dad who could not get along. Would you give mercy and grace, even years later, decades later, as they continue to struggle with the impact of that in their lives? Would you exalt your glory, and would you exalt the sacredness of marriage in this congregation and in our conversation? Thank you, Father, for giving us this relationship, for guarding us and helping us to do it the way you want to do it. Thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus and your apostles who teach us so deeply and so well. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for guiding us and encouraging us and empowering us, giving us the supernatural power to love in ways that we never could do, to understand in ways we never could do without you. We praise you in the name of Jesus.